The Church of God the Eternal presents What is the Natural Body? This is the number 14 tape in this series, and it will be given by Mr. Raymond Cole.
One of the, I guess, the greatest, most inspiring things that one could ever hope to obtain or understand is to recognize the basic cause of man's problems in life. You know, when you can put your finger on something and you come up with a solution to it, there is a great deal of inspiration involved in it. There are many, many things that occur to us in life. Tragic circumstances, circumstances of regret and sorrow and difficulty, the things that we encounter from time to time. It's a life fraught with these things. We wonder, well, now why? Well, we, by nature, are nearly always, at least, it's characteristic of anyone I've ever met in my life, including yours truly, that we always try to find the answer outside of ourselves. We finger point, you know, it's always somebody else. We're all good at it, you know, including, as I said, yours truly. But our problems are never outside. They're ourselves. And as I have said to you, over the many, many years in which I've spoken to you, that I found the greatest satisfaction in the recognition of what it is that makes us tick, makes up our very nature and so on, that has caused these difficulties. I can't blame somebody else for my ill health or for my set of circumstances or anything which may occur to me, because I am, as you know, it may be a kind of rough terminology, and maybe this fellow, as a poet, did understand something, you know, in this work called Invictus, when he said, I am the master of my own fate. And so it's a kind of a curve, all right, enough, but the thing is, the causative factor is the self. And we can control those things if that we will to do. So it is a matter then of recognizing that the difficulties with which we're surrounded, the trials and the experiences in life, and we all experience them, come because of our own basic makeup. And that, of course, was the most rewarding piece of information that I had ever in my life gotten a hold of. There is no real group on the face of this earth that I know of that has ever recognized that outside of those who teach the fundamental truth. I've been around a little bit in life, you know, because nearly all the places they will eulogize the self. There's a kind of a psychology of self-justification that prevails in so many areas. It's in politics, it's in religion, it's in everything. And yet it has never brought relief. It has never brought a right orientation in life. Why? The only thing that really produces satisfaction is the recognition of the self. And that is the meaning of the word to confess. The recognition of what we are. Now, all of us know, or we ought to know by now, that a human being devoid of mind, it may do things, but it does not willfully do anything. And for the most part, they just become vegetables. They don't really do anything either. You separate mind from the human being, that is, if you separate the total mind from human being, they are absolute vegetables. Now, there are various parts of the human mind. So, over long history of human existence, people in times past have learned how, through what they call frontal lobotomy, to separate certain portions of the brain from the body mechanism. In other words, if they want to control certain tendencies of the body, they can clip certain nerve fibers, and they can control them. So when they lose certain mental capacity, that's what they generally do. It is not a new thing. That has been done in very, very cumbersome, crude ways over the years. And they'll just simply go in and they'll clip these nerve fibers and they'll eliminate the problem. Well, don't think it won't be done again, because it is, and it's definitely a part of the arsenal for the control of humanity. But what I'm talking about is not a frontal lobotomy from a physical perspective, but perhaps from a spiritual perspective. Because we have to clip the fibers of our own minds and bring them under control. But we have to understand what those human minds are and how much grief and anxiety and sorrow they produce in our own lives. I'm going to ask certain questions or make certain statements, and then I'm going to read a lot of material, and I'm going to read rather rapidly today because I'd like to avoid elaboration as much as possible. We by nature do not naturally know God. I've made this statement over and over and over in various ways. But the natural mind can not know God. And I do know that the average mortal does not even remotely comprehend that statement. Because if they verbalize the name, they think that they know God. So they have set up their gods, a plethora of them. And what do you mean we don't know God? We use his name regularly. But that's relatively immaterial. They still do not know God. The human mind can not know God. It knows its own creations, but those are called false gods. Ideals, pagan entities, the worship of concept or whatever it is. So they have their gods that they have generated and created. I didn't say that they don't know any God. I said they do not know the God. They can't know it. Here in Romans 11 and verse 34, Romans 11, and noting verse 34, we see this: for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? No natural entity does. Because it's a matter of the call of God and then the acceptance. Let, that means allow, this mind to be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So it is a matter of call and then an acceptance on our part to even have that mind or that orientation. Who then hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? No one was. Human beings are the product of the creation of God, but they were created in such a way that they do not comprehend their own creator, except by divine revelation. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2, and let's note verse 16, he said this: for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, the Apostle Paul said. But the point to recognize here is that the natural mind does not know the mind of God. It's incomprehensible. Clear out of his natural domain. It is not a substance that can be analyzed by human beings. It is not the product of scientific, scholastic skill. It is the product of another world, a different world altogether. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3 and noticing verse 14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. which veil is done away in Christ. Now, notice, their minds were blinded. The obvious implication, if you understand terminology, is that here were minds who were allowed to in some way grasp or understand, albeit insignificantly. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away. So there was a veil drawn down over them, and that to this very day there is a darkness that enshrouds those people. That's the Occidental world, basically. Israelites generally, or specifically, but they are the ones to whom that God has been revealed. And if they're the ones to whom that God had been revealed and their minds were darkened and they turned inward, they did not grasp and they understand, then even though they have set up missions around the world, how in the world can they proclaim what they don't know? So even though we have had missions around the world in every country on the face of this earth that have sprung from England and from the United States, two principal countries, as well as many of the Western, Northwestern democracies and other countries of Europe, yet if they did not know him, how in the world can they convey him? Their minds were blinded, and for significant reason. So the natural, that is, by nature, we do not then naturally know God. Our minds are incapable of comprehending God. They can't. All right, then, if our minds are incapable of this kind of a comprehension, there must be then some natural proclivities of the human mind. What are those proclivities? Even though they may be related to religion or whatever, let's notice many of the natural traits and the characteristics of the mind. And if they are natural traits and natural characteristics of the mind, even when you are called, you're still going to have to fight those proclivities. Here now is the first one, and I have a number of them listed. It is the natural nature of man to be half-hearted. He isn't going to give himself wholeheartedly. Oh, sure, he has many reservations. He may say, well, I'm going to wait and see. That's probably the term that I hear more than anything else. But totally unacceptable to God. Totally unacceptable to God. Well, somebody say, well, what would you expect, you know, when we don't know? Well, we don't know because we have lost faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it puts us right back in the same boat. You see, God is going to call human beings exactly one time. One. And then after that, the responsibility of maintaining faith, which is the evidence of things not seen, the intangible, becomes our responsibility. I have said to many people, what do you mean you're not sure? There was a day when you were. So the proclivity of man is to be half-hearted. And for all forms of reasons. We're not addressing the reasons. That's not the point. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37, because here's what God requires. I'm taking the positive side of it and then showing you the negative side. I'm going to use the positive at another time. 22 and verse 37 said, Jesus said unto them, or unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's wholehearted. But men, generally speaking, do it half-heartedly. Otherwise, there would have been no need for Christ to have addressed this problem. This is how men shall love the eternal. Why? Because they don't do it naturally. Then you will find that repeated, considered worthy of being repeated, in Mark 12 and verse 30, as also in Luke 10 and verse 27. So you will find it in both of those locations. Mark 12 and verse 30 and in Luke 10 and verse 27. But I want to move right on. The second problem, normal as a natural tendency of the human mind, is to be doubtful and questioning. To be doubtful and questioning. Here in Luke 12 and verse 29. See, this is what I have said to a great number of people who have come over the years and said, well, how do you know you're right? And I said, it isn't because of any astute study on my part, for what I know is exactly what you knew for many years. How come you lost faith? Why do you not remember the very things that were taught when the church itself taught for years that the day of apostasy was going to come? And it did come, and they didn't believe it. Their own teaching. And the day will come when I will address that directly to some of those who think they are somewhat, you know, in the church. Why did they lose faith? They turn because of the natural proclivity of the mind. They lost their confidence, their orientation. They became doubtful and questioning. In Luke 12 and verse 29, the first text that I want to give to you, Luke 12 and verse 29, it says, "And seek not you what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you of doubtful mind." To what extent? I know to some extent, because I can give you many of the statements. But to what extent, I'm not sure. Many of the people of the past departed from certain concepts of the church because of economics. Jobs. Why, the one common thing I heard with regard to Pentecost is now we have another day for work. At the highest levels. I heard it more frequently than I heard anything else. As though that they hadn't been blessed in times past. God said, He knows you have need of these things. Trust Him. Even though the world is going to ridicule, it's going to attempt to take an advantage of you, abuse you because of your faith and your conviction, yet the one whom you serve is so much greater than the one they serve. Can't you trust Him? What a tragedy that the very people who taught faith and to trust God are the ones who lost that faith and that orientation. How many times I heard from those within my very level of the ministry say, what would I do if I don't stay with the church? Why didn't they practice what they had told the people? Have faith in God. But they lost that. Neither be you of doubtful mind. God does not want us to exist in the valley of decision, doubt, or misgiving. We must know, and we must know that we know, and we must maintain a positive relationship with God in faith, or you can't hope for anything. That's the requirement that God has imposed. I know because I know what the Bible says, that there will be those who will probably challenge me, who aren't going to believe it, who are going to have their natural doubts. I recognize that. But the Bible also tells me that somebody is going to weep and gnash in that day. Why? Because at that point they're going to realize the inevitable. And you say, well, I wish I could know. The only way you can know is by faith. I don't have any inside track with God. Not at all. What I'm doing today is exactly what I was taught back at the beginning, and I refused at that time and still refuse to turn away from it. If that isn't it, then God help the world. I do not have a doubtful mind when it comes to that. I know, and I know that I know. All right, in Romans 14 and verse 5. God doesn't want us to exist in this kind of doubt. He wants us to know, and to know where we stand and why we do the things that we do. Romans 14 and verse 5, it says, one man esteems one day above another. Well, in this case, it was a matter of days. What days they were going to set aside for this and for that. Also, as you will find, it involved vegetarianism versus the partaking of meat. But in this particular case, he is illustrating a concept. In the human domain, we form independent opinions. We esteem one thing, one philosophy, one concept, whether it's a day or vegetarianism versus eating meat. Whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference. But we esteem based on our own conceptions, never predicated on what was given to us. What I want to convey, brethren, is the absolute necessity of hanging on to what we received. I don't care where it is or what it is or what it affects. I refuse to change from it, brethren. I have from the beginning, and I will never depart from it, God giving me the strength. One man esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. So they were going to argue about it. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It goes back to the concept. It doesn't mean everyone is right now. It goes back to the concept mentioned over in the book of Revelation. I would that thou wert cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. God does not want us vacillating. He wants us to know, and to know that we know. And the only premise, is that which we were taught, in which we were instructed, the way of life given to us, our basic faith. Or otherwise, we don't have anything. If we start dismantling that, there's no end. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, remember we are looking to certain tendencies, the tendency to be doubtful or questioning. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Sound mind in opposition to a questioning, unstable mind. A sound mind is a firm mind of resolve, of character, of purpose. But if that's what God has given to us, what is natural? A vacillating mind. The human mind, whether it is in the field of education or in politics or wherever it is a compromising mind. And the same kind of mind manifests itself in religion. That's what made Christ such an enigma to the people of his day, for he spoke as one having authority. Why? Because they saw the inflexibleness of that mind, the certitude, and the confidence. God has not given us, then, the spirit of fear, misgiving, or doubt, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The exact opposite of that with which we are born. James 1 and verse 8. James 1 and verse 8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When you see these traits or these characteristics, all you see is flexing. You can lay no confidence in them. You don't know what they're going to be like from day to day, because you see the dramatic changes that occur, the instability. 4 and verse 8 of the same book. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's what they were like out in the world when they came into the body, but they resorted to it once again, because James is addressing those who had resorted to this instability. Double-mindedness. We've been called out of it, but it's very easy for us to return to it. Very easy for us. Then also, we're born with naturally skeptical minds. A great deal of skepticism. In Acts 17 and verse 11, as I said, many of these I'm taking the positive side and then inferring the negative. Acts 17 and verse 11, he said, "These were more honorable," or more noble rather, "than those in Thessalonica." So he's showing now a contrast here, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. Well, then what must have happened over in Thessalonica was what I was talking about earlier. Well, yeah, we'll wait and see. Whereas these in Berea received it with all readiness of mind. Quite a different orientation. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8, and noting verse 12, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to that he hath not." This obviously infers giving and certain economic responsibilities incumbent upon us all. But if it is true of economics, it's true in everything else. For the same spirit prevails in God. It must be then on the basis of a willing mind. We do not do it reluctantly. We do not do it out of fear. We do not do it because we feel compelled. We do it willingly. To illustrate, I don't know how many I have talked to or had in the previous years, or shortly after coming out of Worldwide, when they looked back and they were deeply troubled. They said, "Well, if I had just known, I would never have done this, and I would never have done something else." And I said, "I didn't do anything that I did not do willingly and would do it again." They went astray, yes. God said they were going to. But I didn't do it in anticipation of going astray. I gave it to God. I'm no longer accountable. And I can say that because I gave equal with anyone. I would not stand before the people and preach anything that I was not willing to do myself. Long before there was a general, that is, before the statement of General Patton. I did not, and do not to this day, regret what I did. I did it to God and for God. So I did it with a willing mind. I wasn't coerced into it. And because things subsequently change does not mean that I can reevaluate and go back and change the past. Whatever God did knowing that it was going to happen in the first place. Do you suppose Christ looked at Judas and said, in retrospect, I wish I'd never called him? And yet Judas is the one that took his very life. No. We should have been doing it for God, if we can only keep our eyes on the correct goal. Titus 1. Titus 1, verses 14 through 16. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. Well, we don't have to talk about Jewish fables today, but there are a lot of other fables. And commandments of men that turn from the truth unto the pure. All things are pure. It's an orientation of mind. Unto the pure in mind, all things are pure. They're not frustrated. They're not worrying. They're not anxious. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. So you see, even though we are called, because we're talking about called individuals who make a profession, but even their minds and their conscience become undefiled, or become defiled. It's a natural proclivity of man. If we resort to our natural tendencies, if we resort to those basic ingredients built right into our system, then we're going to be defiled by those very principles. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Here are those then who profess God, whoever they are, and I'll let God do the judging, and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You know, the beautiful part of it is that as Christ explained, it's only yourself, myself, who can take away from me my hope. Nobody else can. No one can take my hope away from me. There are others that can destroy us physically. They can't destroy your mind. They can't destroy your purpose. What if they do kill the body? They can't destroy you. See, we still orient to the physical rather than the unseen, which is the spiritual. God wants us to have a favorable orientation. Right mind, right spirit, and a right heart. But that is not possible with us naturally. It's possible only by a divine gift from God. And then we're going to have to lay hold of the power that's given to us, and with all the determination and character that can be provided, sustain it in faith. The fourth point, the natural tendency of the human mind is to be arrogant and self-justifying. Acts 20 and verse 19. Acts 20, and noting verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. It must be in contrast then to some other mind. That's the arrogance of the natural mind. So we do have a natural mind then that is arrogant and it is conceited. That's the natural tendency of human beings. But the only way then we can have a mind of humility is if we repress that natural mind, if we bring it under control. And how do we do that? Except we allow the mind of Christ within us to dominate. In 1 Timothy 6 now, 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and I want to begin in the latter part of verse 2. I'm not picking up the first part of it because it belongs in another area. First Timothy 6, and beginning, he's talking about, the masters, believing masters, and so on. Now let's drop down and pick up so that we can get the context here. Right in the middle of it, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, teaching exactly the same thing that Christ did, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, which is exactly what Christ taught, the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Yes, so they set up argumentations, self-justifications, because they felt they were right. We all do. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And yet he is talking here to the very people that knew. We're not talking about outsiders. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So God laid upon us then the necessity of deliberately avoiding those who take exception, who are contentious in matters of doctrine and tradition. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment and so on, let us be therewith content. But I won't go ahead and read it. We don't want all of it. All right, the fifth point of the human mind is that it naturally wars against God. Now, unless we recognize it, brethren, unless we see that proclivity within us, I don't mean that it's my judgment to go around, my obligation, rather, to go around and judge each one of you. I have no such obligation. My duty is, number one, to preach the truth, and secondly, to apply them to myself. Then what is your duty? To apply them to yourselves only, never to anyone else. All right, so what did he say then? We naturally war against God. We have a mind that is in opposition to God. It was created that way. And we do ourselves a gigantic disservice by not recognizing the tendency of that natural mind. If we think, and if we just generally feel that our minds are always in tune with God, we do ourselves one of the most gigantic disservices of all. And we shall see that as we move along. If you think for 1 minute that Satan is not aware of these things, you've got another guest coming. He just loves to get a hold of somebody with that concept. And he'll sift you as wheat. The thing he doesn't like is self-negation. That troubles him. That's distressing and upsetting. And he'll flee. All right, I want us to notice Romans 7. Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 23 through 25. Let's see what God said about those minds that were given to us. But I see another law in my members. Of course, you know, now the Apostle Paul was a different, that's a different situation. After all, he was a bloody and a deceitful man. So he had real problems, but now most of us don't have those problems, do we? Or is he addressing humanity? But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Even when called of God, we have a constant battle going on. And if we do not recognize that battle, we're destined for misery and woe. It is essential for every one of us to recognize the fight that is going on. The mind that is the natural mind that surfaces, that wants its own recognition, that wants to do its own thing. It's there. We're all born with it. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It brings him right back into the desire to fulfill every expectation of the flesh. Well, what are the expectations of the flesh? Well, the Apostle Paul took time to explain those, and let's just notice them over here. Because here is the acid test. All you got to do is evaluate and see which is your manifestation. At any given moment, at any given time. Here in Galatians 5, and beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or lawlessness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like." So you see, now when we go back to Romans 7 and we read, and it says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Here now was the gift of the law of the mind of Christ, the law of God, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Right back into the desire to do these very things. Oh, we don't all desire to do every one of them. Woe be unto us if we had the problem with every single one of them. We would have a difficult time in life, wouldn't we? And yet, you know, at times it almost seems that some do. They want them all. In other words, they go whole hog that direction. But now, what is the mind of Christ, the mind of God? How does it manifest itself? "But the fruit of the Spirit," verse 22 of Galatians 5, "is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That was the conflict that was going on that the Apostle Paul saw. And any one of us had better be able to recognize it in our own lives. Well, let me assure you, brethren, that I've had to repent time and time again. And I've stood before you. I don't even ask that of you. But I struggle, and I have to fight because I don't have a slow mind. I never have had a slow mind. And if any of you think that isn't a struggle and a battle, you've got another guess coming. It's a fight to death. I know what Paul's talking about. And when I see the struggle and the fight in my own life, it makes me unusually tolerant for everybody else. Because I realize I'm going to need the mercy of God, but what I know, brethren, is you need it too. And I hope you all recognize it. Without the mercy of God, you'll never make it. And neither would I. We're going to make it into God's kingdom on the greatness of the mercy of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm grateful for that mercy. But if I don't tender any mercy, I'm not going to get any. So I'm told. So that makes me all the more merciful. I'm going to give all the mercy that I can. Because we're all going to need it. All right, let's turn back to Romans 7 once again. O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so as that mind takes over, and becomes more and more dominant in the human being, then it will control more and more those natural inclinations. But it won't unless we recognize them. We have to recognize our natural makeup, our natural natures. We have to admit them, which is the meaning of the word confess. And then we can go ahead and achieve. And from there, we can have peace. We can have joy. We can have everything that God has promised through the gift of His Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. For they that are after the flesh. Now, what is it to be after the flesh? I just read it to you. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Strife, envy, variance, emulations. All these other traits and characteristics. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That is, if we are oriented to the flesh, then the flesh tendencies are going to be manifested. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness. Remember, I read those too. For to be carnally minded, that is to have a natural carnal orientation of the mind, is death. And in the meantime, all the wretchedness that one can go through. Sorrow, anxiety, fear, misgiving. That's why He's promised through His Holy Spirit to give us a sound mind, not of fear, not of doubt, but of confidence. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Colossians 1 and verse 21, the final text here this morning, or this afternoon rather. Colossians 1 and noting verse 21. In the body of His flesh through death, Oh, pardon me, I have verse 22. I didn't think that looked right. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. See, we're enemies mentally. Because we don't have the right orientation that was mentioned back there in both Romans 7 and Romans 8. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. See, that's how we started off. Arrogant, warring against God. And because we started off that way, does not mean by virtue of the call that we immediately lose those tendencies. It's a lifelong struggle. We're going to have to fight then the surfacing of that natural mind. And then, as I said, when I finish the negative aspect of it, I want to show you why God gave us this capacity. What if we had been made just a mere animal? We have all the organs, we have the flesh, and we have everything else of animals. And that which sets you apart is mind. So God gave you that mind for reason. And we want to see then the positive side of it. Then let's recognize what our natural minds are like and bring them under control. Let's live the will of God, and let's be the recipients of that promise of peace and of every fruit of His Holy Spirit. We can have it. It's ours if we lay hold of it. Nobody else can compel you. Only you can take hold of it. Nobody else can live it for you. It isn't possible. Only you can do it, and only you can have it when you confess what you are naturally. There's no other way of having it. And therefore, there is an incredibly positive aspect to understanding what our natural mind is like. Because without understanding it, how in the world then are you ever going to be the recipient of what God has promised? You can't. That's why we need to understand. And therein lies joy and enormous contentment and satisfaction. I know. Because I've been practicing it now for some time. And it works. All right, we're going to pick up with more of those natural traits another time and finish, I think, in one more sermon then, all the natural traits of the body of sin, and then we're going to get to the positive side of it, I think, in one or two sermons.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented What is the Natural Body? This was the number 14 tape in this series, and it was given by Mr. Raymond Cole.